Ezra chapter 7. Now, we left off, of course, last time. Ezra had determined that he is going to go to Jerusalem. So just to remind ourselves what has occurred, of course, the Jews are back in the land, and Ezra is writing about 100 years after they have already gone back into the land. And so the temple has already been rebuilt. The temple's already been rebuilt, and the people are in the land. The walls have not been rebuilt. That's going to be the study of Jeremiah, which we're going to get to on next Sunday, starting next Sunday, because Ezra and Nehemiah actually go together. And so Ezra makes the journey to Jerusalem. He is, of course, in the line of the Levites, and therefore he has a special ministry that he's going to perform to these people. We saw last time that the king had given him the authority to go back with a lot of cash, because when somebody says, go forth and do good, that's wonderful, but sometimes if you're in need, you need a little something to go forth and do good with. And so the king has provided him, as we saw last time, with protection, all sorts of food, all sorts of money, all the supplies that you need. And also, as we're going to see, the king said, I'll give you also an armed escort. I'll give you an armed escort all the way to Jerusalem, because it's a very dangerous journey to go from where he's at in Babylon to Jerusalem. Is a dangerous journey, and if you're a small caravan, as we're going to see today, the caravan numbered, according to Ezra, there's about 1,500 men. So he's not counting the women and children. So if we count the women and children, maybe we've got 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 people. We know that the initial group of people that went back to the land were 42,000 out of about 2 million. And Nehemiah and Ezra both say that it's 42,000, but if you look at their count, you'll see that it doesn't quite add up, and we talked about that last time. That's obviously a spiritual factor of who's going to be counted, because just because you're there doesn't mean that you are part of the movement of positive believers that are doing what God wants them to do. So Ezra's got all this money. He's got all the decrees from the king. He's got the blessing from the king, and this is King Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes. So we start out at chapter 8 again. Now these are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And we are not going to read these because it's a genealogy of individuals that are long since dead, but it indicates, of course, God's grace. God's grace that he promised to bring the Jews back, and he's bringing the Jews back. There were several caravans over the years that went from Babylon. The largest one was the 42,000 that left out right when Cyrus the Great, in the first year of his reign, gave the authority for these Jews to go back. And then you had other smaller caravans that would go back from time to time. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. Why'd they stay in Babylon? Because they were successful and wealthy, and they saw that they could be wiped out if they went to Jerusalem, because it's surrounded by a lot of hostile peoples. There's no walls. It's a very tough life. So if you've got a cushy life and a tough life, which one are you going to choose? Well, if you're a born-again believer that's positive Bible doctrine, you're going to choose what God wants you to do. God wanted all the Jews to go back there. They didn't go back there. A fraction went back. But they had communications that went back and forth with the Jews in Babylon. It's about a 30-day trek from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so from that verse all the way down to verse 14, you'll see a listing of individuals, 60 males, 70 males, 110 males. Notice they're all males. There are females that are along with the group, but they are not listed. The females aren't listed. And generally, this is not unusual in the ancient world. They didn't list females. Now, the Bible, of course, lists a lot of females in the genealogy of our Lord and the Gospels. You'll see females listed, which is very unusual, because they would not list females in the genealogy. But again, God is has no partiality towards males or females. And so in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll see females that some of them are kind of have a shady background, and some of the males have a shady background. But in this case, he doesn't list any of the females at all, just the males. And then in verse 15, he notices there's not enough Levites in the group. So he goes back and scrounges up some other individuals to come along with them, and that goes from verse 15 all the way down to 20. So in verse 20, we'll read verse 20. And 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Abba. that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. So here the little ones, of course, indicate that they've got children with them, and they've got possessions with them. And so they're humbling themselves. What does that mean? Well, they're going to rebound. They're going to make sure that they're in fellowship, and their rebound technique back in that dispensation was the faith rest drill. They're going to rely on a promise of God. They're going to do what God wants them to do. So this particular river is one of the caravan trails that leads up out of the Persian Empire now. I almost said the Chaldean Empire, but they've been wiped out. The Persian Empire, and heads and worms its way up to Jerusalem. Our little ones and our possessions. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So here's what Ezra is thinking. I've told the king that God's going to protect us, but if I ask the king for troops, then there's kind of a contradiction here. That why do I need troops if you told me that God is going to protect you? Because this would be a miracle. If you can get a caravan of women, children, 1,500 men, loaded down with lots of food, lots of gold, and then lots of everything else through a country that's going to be very open to bandits along the way and different raiding parties and Arabs and all sorts of things, that's going to be quite a feat. Because a lot of these robbers, they feed off the caravans. And, of course, they look and see what caravan has a protection, how many soldiers do they have, and if they've got, a significant amount of soldiers, they'll leave them alone. But here, they're proposing to go out with no soldiers, no riders, no nothing, which means you are buzzard bait. I mean, you're just asking to get robbed. And it doesn't really make any sense. But in this case, Ezra has put it out on the line before the king that we will be protected. So therefore, he's kind of in a spot where he can't ask for troops. Now, most people would normally ask for troops, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. Remember when Paul was taken by the Romans and he was whisked away to Caesarea, they sent troops along to keep the Jews from killing Paul. So we're told to saw the wood in front of us, do normal activities, don't lay down the road and say, well, God's going to protect me, and therefore these semi-trailers won't run over me, or I can do whatever I want to do. No, you just conduct your life in a normal fashion. This is how Satan attempted to tempt Jesus on one of the temptations. Remember? He said, jump off this high place, which was over the valley Kidron, and you won't die. God will protect you. And he misquoted a passage of Scripture. That passage of Scripture was given to the Jews that said, the Lord will protect you with his angels when you're roaming around the Sinai until it's your time to die. But if you jump off a mountain, you're going to die. But if someone pushes you, God will make arrangements to protect you so you won't be pushed. So when you're driving home today, don't say, well, I'm going to drive down the opposite side of the road like I'm in England. And so I'm going to get home the whole way and do that. That's not going to work. But see, God knew a trillion years ago that as you're driving home that somebody is going to be texting on their phone and they're going to be driving towards you. So he either delays you 1 minute or 30 seconds this way or 30 seconds that way or swerves this or swerves that. He intervenes in history to protect you. All things work together for good to those that love God. So God, of course, will protect you as long as you conduct yourself in a normal manner. But here we have a special situation because Ezra's already said, hey, we don't need protection. He's starting to think, we probably need protection. But what does he do? Well, he says, we're going to rely on the Lord. Again, remember, what is their Christian way of life in the Old Testament? The faith rest technique. This is where you're going to use the faith rest drill. You claim a promise of God. God has promised that he's going to protect me. And therefore, I'm not going to ask for troops. So this is an exception to the rules to be a normal person. To be logical in the way you do things. When you go to a bar, sit with your back to the wall. Don't sit with your back exposed unless you want to take one like Wild Bill did holding the dead man's hand, which was aces and eights. He had his back to a open window or open door and got shot. It's just precautions. Just take normal precautions. But here we have a test for this group right off the bat. It's the faith rest drill. And all of them are sitting there. And so Ezra's saying, look, you all realize the danger. You got your little kids with you, your two-year-olds, your three-year-olds, and if things go bad, they're going to be slaved and slaughtered, and all our stuff's going to be gone, and we're going to be horribly mauled and brutalized. So let's all get on the same sheet of music and use the faith rest technique, because the king has been told that God's going to protect us, and I told him that, and therefore we're not going to ask for troops. And that's exactly what they did. So they made sure that they were relying on the faith rest technique by concentrating on the problem, yes, but in this case, concentrating on the solution. Because if God's for you, I don't care how many bandits are out there, they can't touch a hair on your head. They can't do anything to you at all. So that's what we have here. Verse 23. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. So fasting, again, what is fasting? Some people think, well, I can't eat. Fasting is not necessarily associated with the lack of food. It just means you devote extra Bible study time to things that you would normally do. So if you would normally watch your soap opera or whatever it is at 7 o'clock while you're eating popcorn, well, you can study Bible doctrine while you're eating popcorn. See, you're eating in both cases, but you're fasted because you're devoting extra time to Bible study from things that you normally do in the normal sequence of your life. And so that's what they're doing here. And he says, God listened to our entreaty. And so verse 24, so God listened, which means God is going to protect them. God will protect them. And if God's for you, there's no way you can lose. Verse 24, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabaha, and with them 10 of their brothers. Now, he is doing something smart here before we get into what he's doing. He is dividing the gold. He's dividing the treasure and the gold amongst these individuals in case, because if you have all your gold in one spot and something happens to it, then that's probably not a good thing. But if you divide it up into 10 different places, then that's probably more logical. So if you don't put your money in the bank and you like to hide your money on the mattress, you probably should divide it up in about 5 different places in the house. So if robbers come in, they can only maybe get 2 out of the 5. And therefore, you've got 3 stashes that they didn't get to. But if you put it all in one nice little place, like a safe, and all thieves know where your safe is, it's in your closet. And you can get into a safe pretty easy if you got the tools. But the trick is, you got to stop them before they get into the house, and then they can't get to the safe. But in any event, so he's taking some precautions, and you might say, well, isn't this showing that you're not relying on the faith rest technique? No, it just shows you're smart. You're relying on the faith rest technique, but you don't know what God has in mind for you, but it's prudent to divide up the wealth. It's prudent to have troops with you. But again, he didn't have the troops because he's making a statement to the king. But it doesn't mean he's not going to be prudent on other things, does it? Of course not. So he's being prudent, and he's going to divide up the stuff in case something falls through the cracks. And I weighed out to them, verse 25, the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and the princes and all Israel present there had offered. Now, some of the Jews in Babylon did supply them with money and other things. They just didn't go. Now, is God interested in their money? Not really. Not really. God is not interested in your money either. He doesn't need your money. All the money you have, he gave to you. And God owns the cattle on 10,000 hills. But again, we've covered the doctrine of giving later, and it's in your book. But the point is here, of course, that God doesn't really need the money of these Jews. But they're trying to buy things off. Well, we can't make it, but we'll give you some money. And so they're trying to buy their way out of participating, going back to the land. Some of them are. Verse 26, thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 darix and 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord of your fathers. And so the freewill offering is the giving. Remember, there's a difference between giving and tithing. Tithing is the income tax that the Jews all had to pay. The giving, there's no amount on it. It can be 2 pennies or it can be $2 million. It's whatever the Lord puts on someone's brain, I hate the word heart, because too many phony evangelists use that term. He put it on my heart, whatever that means. Put it in your brain to do. And there is no percentage on that whatsoever. And of course, when you do give, you never let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That means forget about it. And if somebody misuses something you give them, forget about it. You know, you can't be an, I don't know why they call it Indian giver. Where the term came from, but that means that you want to take back what you gave somebody. 29, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priest, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers, households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So he says you guys can have control over the cash, and also it's a faith rest test for these people as well, because a lot of people have sticky fingers. You know, you give me 30 talents, oops, one of them fell down the sand, don't know what happened to it. And of course, later on, they'll go back and dig it up and haul it away. So this is human nature. I mean, you know, this is part of a temptation to the old sin nature, that these people are also being tested. So testing goes around, all the way around, drinks for everybody at the bar. So all these people are being tested as well. We know that Judas, of course, his big thing was he was a thief. And he was the one that kept the money bag for the group when they traveled around. And he would slip out money out of that money bag all the time and put it in a special account in Switzerland or wherever they put it in those days. And he was always had sticky fingers with the money. Verse 30. And then we've got, so the priests and the Levites accepted and weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. So this would be the year 358, I believe. 358, or excuse me, 5. My math is going bad on me. It's about 100 years after 586, so yeah, it would be, I'll get it in the next Bible class, I'll fix the date for you. But it's a very specific date here in the reign of King Artaxerxes, and it's about 100 years. It's about 100 years after the initial group went back. The temple's already been rebuilt. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. So they came to Jerusalem and they just plopped down on the ground. They had plenty of food and water, and they remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, and why the 3 days? They're giving thanks to the Lord. That's what they're doing. Gratitude. A lot of people have no gratitude whatsoever. They're ingrates, and the more you give them, the more they want. And that's just part of the old sin nature. So these people are sitting there for 3 days in gratitude, because what they did is phenomenal. Going through without a scratch, all the ambushes, all the thieves, all the robbers, they didn't lose a single thing. Nothing. Not at all. So they sit there and they do that for 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meromoth, the son of Uri, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noah, Dia, the son of Ben-Nui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. So everything's numbered and weighed, not a single penny missing. Everybody passed the faith rest test with flying colors, individually and as a group. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the Lord, to the God of Israel, rather, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. So we tell you those edicts last time. They're all very positive. The edicts commanded the surrounding people to give the Jews whatever they need. So in Persia, the satraps are like provinces. They're like counties, only a lot bigger. And the Persians would set up a governor to rule a pertinent area of the kingdom. And they would have authority. They would have big storehouses of food and grain that they'd gather. They'd collect the taxes. They had a small military post, an outpost there. And the edicts that the king gave to Ezra was like a piece of paper, the edict. And it said, this person can draw up to X amount of dollars from the treasury of any satrap that he comes to. Now, it wasn't unlimited because there was a limit on it. So if you went to one area and drew provisions, they would stamp on it. You drew, 20% on this document. You go to another place, you drew 15%. So you could draw it all the way up till you got to the 100% mark, and that would provide a lot of sustenance for the people. And so Ezra showed all these things to the various individuals in the vicinity. And of course, remember, it's not just Jerusalem. The Jews are now spreading out again into what would become Judea, a new nation, a client nation to God. Now we come into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is interesting, and a little bit of commentary on chapter 9. You'll notice that there's a lot of prayers and a lot of asking of the Lord in chapter 9 going up, but there's no answers coming back. So we've got to be cautious, because we know that the Bible records exactly what people do. In Acts, for example, remember when they were trying to figure out who's going to be the 12th apostle? Because you had 12 disciples. You had more than 12 disciples, but the 12 disciples that Jesus had, one of them was an unbeliever, and he died an unbeliever. And of course, that was Judas. And when the church age started, they had the 11 disciples that were now going to be the 11 apostles. But they decided, well, we need 12. We need 12. We had 12 disciples, we need 12 apostles. So Peter came up with the bright idea that he is going to pick two men out of all the group of disciples, mathetes is the word, because more than the 12 followed Jesus around. You had people that followed him around, big crowds. They were almost there every time he was around. And so out of this big group, they drew two people. And then a wonderful, beautiful prayer recorded in the book of Acts. Very heartfelt, very sincere. And at the end of it, Peter said, which of these two do you want, Lord? Lord didn't want either of them. And they drew a straw and they picked one. And you never hear from this guy again. The Lord had chosen somebody else, and that would be Paul, was the 12th apostle. But you would say, wow, that's a wonderful prayer. Look at all these wonderful things they're doing. And it's just, they're very sincere in what they're doing. And the Bible covers verse after verse after verse about how they're being very careful and how they're going to choose it. This is what they wanted to do. It's not what God wanted to do. So you've got to be very cautious when you read passages that sound very good and very, sanctimonious. And we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Is that what God wants you to do? Well, it's in the Word of God, yes, but it doesn't mean, it just reflects what they were doing. Because you'll notice in chapter 9, there's no answer from God. They make an entreaty, but there's nothing that says, yeah, that's the right thing to do. So we're going to see what they did, but this is not necessarily what God wanted them to do, and I believe it's not what God wanted them to do, and I'll tell you why when we start up on our next Bible class. And, I guess we can get through a little bit. We still got about 10 minutes to go. So let's start. It's called Mixed Marriages. Mixed Marriages. Chapter 9. Now, when these things had been completed, what things? They'd weighed out all the silver and all the gold, and they hadn't cheated anybody, not a penny. The princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So all these are surrounding people that are scattered here and there. They're not as powerful as they once were, but they're still around. The Jebusites used to control Jerusalem. They don't control it anymore. But some of the peoples are still around. And so what are the Jews doing? Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And so they've got the top leaders are the worst offenders. Why are the top leaders the worst offenders? How do you attract women, men? Money. Yeah. You got money, status, and power. women are going to be more attracted to you than Jojo that's, you know, a donkey farmer and has two donkeys and a mule that has a sore on his back, as opposed to a scribe that's well-respected in the community and has got a big bag of gold. And so some of these people are taking two and three wives, actually. So that's why the leadership, the princes, these are the individuals of the aristocracy of the group are taking some of the, you know, more attractive women of the land and marrying them. So, but we got to be a little cautious here about intermingling with Gentiles. Because as we know, Joseph took who as a wife? An Egyptian princess. And the two sons that he had, because there are actually 13 tribes, they're all mixed race. And the multitude that came out of Egypt, there were a lot of mixed race amongst the Jews and these other individuals. Ruth was a Gentile. She's in the line of David, which is in the line of our Lord. And so that's a mixed race marriage. Moses, of course, his second wife was a mixed race marriage as well. The Ethiopian woman. Yes, she was a black female. And so it's not, oh, mixed race. No, this had nothing to do with mixed race. The problem was, as we saw with many cases, I'll just take Solomon. Solomon, as we studied Solomon before, and we'll study him again, part of his problem was he had a lady's problem. And he was a ladies' man. And his old sin nature, he lusted to have women. And, of course, he married a lot of, he married over about 300 individuals that were not Jewish. And so some of these women started to play on him, and they got him to build idols to their gods. That's the problem. The problem is not marrying someone that's a Gentile, that's a born-again believer, or is positive doctrine. It's marrying a unbeliever that turns you from the Lord. And remember, that was exactly what occurred. As we've already studied Ezekiel, we studied Isaiah, we studied Hosea. What was one of the worst things that these Jews were doing? They were sacrificing their kids to the idols. And where did they get the idea to do that? They had married these individuals that had convinced them to worship their gods as well. And that's why they got wiped out. That's why they got wiped out. And so just engaging in mixed race marriages or marrying someone outside your race, there's nothing wrong with that at all. At all. The Bible is filled with examples of people in the line of our Lord. You've got mixed race marriages. Moses. Lots of individuals do this all the time. Joseph, I'm just giving you some illustrations. So when you get some of these people say, well, say you can't marry outside your race. Yeah, you can. In fact, we all came from Adam and Eve, so we're all of mixed race marriages. And so here's the complaint that's levied. And it says, verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. So Ezra is appalled. Ezra's got a little legalistic bone in him. Ezra's got a little, you know, he's a racist to a degree. You can't marry someone that's outside your race. So this is what he has done. He didn't ask the Lord, well, Lord, what about this? The first thing he did is he went into Panic Palace, pulling on his beard, pulling on his hair, tearing his clothes. This is just a symbol of great grief and consternation. They did this in the Old Testament dispensation. Today, people, like if somebody dies in the family, you wear black. Back then, they'd shave their hair and do all sorts of stuff. Or you have other ways you can reflect that you're in a system of mourning. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So he sat there appalled for a whole day. Now, why did other people, but some people are saying, you know, that's what got us in trouble in the first place, which is true. What got you in trouble in the first place is not marrying individuals from outside the Jewish community. It's marrying people that turned you away from Bible doctrine. And as we know, in the Bible, you're not supposed to marry someone that's not a believer. That's your first mandate. So if you're still single and you're thinking about getting married, you can cross everybody off the list as an unbeliever. That's against the will of God. Now, if you do it anyway, buckle your seatbelt, because you're in for a lot of divine discipline. And then part two, of course, if you're a smart believer, you want to marry someone that not only is a believer, but is positive Bible doctrine. Because if they're not positive Bible doctrine, better buckle the shoulder of the seatbelt as well, because you're in for a lot of problems, a lot of problems. It's hard enough living together with someone that has an old sin nature, because you have an old sin nature. Now you got two old sin natures trying to live together, and one of them is antagonistic towards the Word of God. Wow, it's not going to work. It will not work. So we'll stop here, and we'll pick it up at verse 5 and chapter 9 in just a moment. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.